We continue our studies this evening in the book of Genesis with the verses which follow the story of Cain and Abel, on which we've already spent two Sunday evenings. Let me say by way of introduction a word about how I think we are to look at these verses and those which follow in chapter 5, this lengthy genealogy. What we have here, it seems to me, is a setting forth of the line of Cain, on the one hand, and on the other, the line of Seth, beginning at verse 25 and continuing through to the end of chapter 5. And the unfolding of each of these lines, the godly line and the ungodly line, with the development of life in all its moral and spiritual declension, culminating in the judgment of the flood, the story of which begins in chapter 6, in these terrible words. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That's the culmination of the movement that is begun here and in the description that we have of it. And it's therefore a wide panoramic picture that's given to us. And the message it bears is one of vast panoramas of the movement of civilization. That's the first point. And the second is this. We must not make the mistake of supposing that because this is the record of an ancient antediluvian time, it is necessarily primitive and therefore of minimal significance for us as we read it today. On the contrary, the study of these early chapters in Genesis may be far more important than we realize for an understanding of the troublous times in which we live today, in the trends and the developments that are delineated here. Indeed, that this is the kind of significance that we are meant to place upon this passage seems to me to be confirmed by two New Testament references. In the Epistle of Jude, at the 11th verse, where Jude is speaking of the declension and the corruption of his day, he speaks of those who are involved in that declension and corruption as that they have gone in the way of Cain. And it's the way of Cain that is unfolded for us here. But even more important, and this is so important, it seems to me, that I invite you to turn up the reference in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Verses 27 to 29. Now, have I got the right reference? I'll read it anyway. As in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice particularly the phrase that our Lord uses. For as in the days that were before the flood. Now everything that we know about the days before the flood is recorded in Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is the only authentic written account and reliable record of conditions on this earth in the days before the flood. Now, if Jesus hadn't said this, it might be a different matter. I don't know. But since he did say this, then these chapters in Genesis no longer remain misty, primitive, inconsequential utterance, but something tremendously relevant for all time and especially for our time. Jesus specifically related the days before the flood to the end time. As it was in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, nor with marrying and giving in marriage. The point that Jesus is making is that in all that they did, God was left out. That's the point. And that's what we see in the godless line of Cain. So that what we see here in the second half of chapter 4 of Genesis is the record of the gradually developing culture of the line of Cain. The development of culture. And it seems to me we miss everything that is of significance in this passage unless we see that that is what it is about. The development of culture. Now, consider what we've studied a little earlier in the book of Genesis. In the creation story, God said to man, subdue the earth. And this is really an injunction to pursue and to establish culture. This was in the original order of creation. This was the divine intention. As Tillich says, it was the making of ourselves independent of the forces of nature, of cold and heat, storms and floods, day and night, the process by which we free our actions from the dictates of natural law and instead impose our will upon nature. Now, that was the divine mandate to man when he was created. And this was the divine original intention for man as creation's overlord. But then sin entered the world, and death by sin, with all its appalling, and we may say very literal consequences, because the murder of Abel by Cain follows immediately upon the story of the fall of man. But now, two things, it seemed to me, have to be said. On the one hand, man, as fallen, is still really man. and is capable still, as sinner, of bringing forth a culture. Now, it seems to me that this is a very important consideration. We teach in the theological exposition of the fall that because of sin, man is dead. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead is a very absolute word. A dead man is incapable of anything, including faith. He cannot lift his eyes to look at the Savior, and therefore salvation, which is all of God, must include the gift of faith also. And it's only as God plants faith in a man's heart that that man can believe unto salvation. This is what the Westminster Confession means when it insists that man, quote, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. To be a sinner means to have lost our freedom to come back to God, so that coming back to God must be a work of God in us. But the fact that we've lost our freedom to come back to God doesn't mean that all freedom is lost. And man, the sinner, does not lose his capacity for culture, nor for ordinary living, for that matter, by being a sinner. Even as a sinner, he possesses freedom of a kind, but of course it is very limited freedom, and it does not apply at all to freedom to come back to God. That is impossible. But man can choose, for example, within limits, what as a sinner he's going to be, whether he's going to be a respectable one or a depraved one. But what he is not free to choose is not to be a sinner. That's his doom. And that doom is met alone by the grace of the gospel, when by the mighty Holy Spirit of God we are quickened into newness of life. That's the one thing. And the other thing is this. I say man is free to develop cultural forms. Yes. But alas, the culture that emerges is a culture tainted inevitably with the mark of our separation from God. Tainted inevitably. And as Tillich very pertinently points out, it would appear that the first realization of that command to subdue the earth stemmed from Cain. And he adds, does not this imply the tremendous statement that in everything we men perform and construct, there is at work not only the original plan of the Creator, but at the same time a hidden curse, and that therefore everything fashioned by human hands is, well, perhaps not exactly trumpery, but at least ambiguous and dubious. But I'm anticipating a little, so leave that one there for the moment. We'll come back to it in a moment, and go back just a little. In this passage in Genesis 4, as I've said, we have the line or genealogy of Cain. 7 generations of it. First of all, there is the brief statement in verse 17 about Cain's son building a city. Then the mere mention of several names representing several generations. And then Lamech. And with Lamech we're given quite a picture of him and of his family. And the significance of that is this. The writer is showing us, as it were, what the issue, the end product of the Cain spirit turns out to be. This is what it comes to, he means to indicate to us. Here's a passage from another commentator. Verses 23 and 24, speaking of Lamech, are a perfect description of the ungodly humanistic culture of all generations. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for my hurt. Or to paraphrase this, because a man wounded me, I paid him back. I just killed him. Look at what Lamech did, he cries. Isn't that terrific? Oh, ye wives, listen to me, both of you. This fellow hit me. I fixed him. I killed him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Here is humanistic culture without God. It is egoism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. This, then, is where separation from God ultimately leads. And do you not hear echoes in these verses about Lamech? Echoes of the turmoil and the convulsions, the bitternesses and the hatreds, the breakdown of law and order in our inner cities, in the streets of South Africa, in the inhumanities of the Gulag archipelago. This represents the brutalization of life, ruthless and debauched. The children of Cain are the builders of cities, the masters of mines, the artists, the manufacturers, the industrialists in every culture. And that's what the Bible is saying. There is a Cainite strain in every culture. And in every culture, the blood of the slain brother cries out, and a cold breath blows from the land of Nod. Which, of course, means the land of homelessness, the land of wandering. And the scripture writer is painting for us a picture of where it all leads. This paraphrase of Lamech's words struck me very forcibly. Oh, you wives, listen to me, both of you. This fellow hit me. I fixed him. I killed him. You could see that in tomorrow's newspapers. We have seen it in our newspapers in these past weeks. He hit me. I fixed him. I killed him. The taking of law into one's own hands. The breakdown of the structures of what we know as society. Now that's one manifestation. Subculture, if you like, but culture it is. And a very deadly picture. But look at the other aspect of culture. We touched upon this a week or two ago, you may remember, when we spoke of the curse upon creation in Genesis chapter 3. And we made reference to Paul's very intriguing passages in the Epistle to the Romans, for example, where he speaks of the whole creation being subjected to vanity and futility, and waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And this is something that all cultural forms tend to reflect. You get it in music. You certainly get it in art. You get it in literature. And there is a considerable literature on this subject, which thinking Christians would do very well, especially those who are academically inclined, would do very well to pursue and see just how profound are the insights that are unfolded in this matter in these so-called primitive and certainly ancient passages of Holy Scripture. Let me quote one or two things to make this point. From the world of music. Many of you may know and enjoy, as I do, Brahms' serious music, both his orchestral pieces and his choral works. Do you know his Song of Destiny? Very beautiful, very haunting piece of music. The words that he uses as a libretto are words from a poem by the German romantic poet Goethe. And this is how the poem reads. Far in yon region of light, where pleasures fail not, wander the spirits blessed, breathed on by airs of glory bright and divine, like a harp when a master hand wakes it from silence. Free from care, like a babe that is sleeping, are they in heaven that dwell, pure and lowly as half-open blossoms. In those fields of light they ever bloom, and in bliss are their eyes still gazing on clearness, calm and eternal. That's the blessed spirits. But then he goes on, but man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly, from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff unto cliff, ever dropping, blindly at last do we pass away. Now that's straight from the land of Nod, the land of homelessness, the land of wandering, the land of unbelonging. Some of you may be familiar with Jan Sibelius' music. Sibelius was a very great composer, and there is an intellectual integrity about Sibelius' music which is of a very high order. But I think it would be fair comment to say that Sibelius' music is intellectually despairing. It is despairingly brilliant. When I was at Christ College in Aberdeen in the post-war years, we had a student studying with us for a year from Finland. He was a very fine violinist. And he told me that his home was next door to the home of Sibelius, and that his parents knew Sibelius well. And he said, you know, he was a complete atheist, and he had no hope. See? Listen to Sibelius, and hear that despairing intellectual brilliance coming right through like a breath from the land of Nod. Let me quote something that I quoted some considerable time ago from an article on French existentialism. It speaks of Jean-Paul Sartre and Rob Grier and Camus. And this is what it says. Some of you will know the names of the characters in the books. There can be no doubt that the Antoine Roquentin of the first book, with his anguished version of the implacable absurdity of the universe and his glimpse of art as a possible loophole, and the Meursault of the second, whose philosophical detachment leads him into gratuitous and fatal violence, are two of the most potent prototypes of the new fiction. The basic idea underlying all this new writing, and the one which separates it most strikingly from the greater part of our own current comfortable English fiction, is the idea of total uncertainty. Not mere social or personal disorientation, but the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings on the world. The fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings on the world. And that also is straight from the land of Nod. Now, do not misunderstand me. These are very great figures in contemporary literature. Jean-Paul Sartre has towered over the French scene for decades, and Camus and their colleagues. But this is what they are giving expression to. Let me quote something else, this time from Dr. Emil Brunner, and from his works on dogmatics. He is speaking about the consequences and the impact of sin on the life of man. He quotes Augustine's famous words, "My heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee, O Lord." And he goes on, "It is true that in Augustine the phrase does not refer so much to the phenomenon of conflict, but it is rather an expression of the anima naturalita Christiana, the naturally Christian spirit. The fact that the human heart seeks so restlessly for rest in God can only be understood if the human heart is not at the place where it ought to be by rights. That is, by right of the divine creation. The longing of the heart is also a sense of being out of place, the inner tension which arises from being so far from its origin. The bad conscience is the passive aspect of the legalistic existence. The more sincerely and seriously a man accepts the divine command, 'Thou shalt,' the more inevitably arises the sense of total and not merely partial guilt, of total and not merely partial failure. The human heart, it is true, is sufficiently inventive to manage to keep the whole truth of this situation from becoming conscious. Man invents all kinds of modifications of the truth which tend to obscure it. He is very good at making excuses and even at shutting his eyes completely. Above all, man is a past master at silencing the voice of the bad conscience to the point at which it can no longer be heard. He does this mainly by filling his life with distractions, whether coarse or refined, or by evasions and escapes of all kinds, idealistic or materialistic. In spite of all his efforts, however, the bad conscience still persists, often clothing itself in strange forms, and it accuses us not of this or that sin, but as a whole. It makes us aware of the contrast between what we are and what we ought to be. It fills the whole of life with a certain pervading melancholy. And that you get in music, in art, in literature, and especially the Romantics, Goethe, Wordsworth, Tennyson, Keats. It's all there, this certain pervading melancholy. We quoted from Matthew Arnold a week or two ago, where he speaks of the foiled, circuitous wanderer from the poem Sohrab and Rustum. We quoted from Wordsworth the still, sad music of humanity. We could quote from Tennyson's Ulysses. All experience is an arch wherethrough gleams that untraveled world whose margin fades forever and forever when I move. Always out there, always reaching out to it, never being able to grasp it. And the pervasive melancholy. And Runa goes on, finally, we must think of anxiety. In the world ye have tribulation, said Jesus. And the German translation of that word tribulation is angst, anxiety. The anxiety here meant is that which infects the whole life and seems to be due to no special cause. The more intellectual a man is, the greater is his anxiety. It cannot be banished by any system of life insurance. It is a sign of the wrong relation between what we actually are and that for which we have been made, between the actuality and the possibility of our human nature. This is the deepest reason for the fact that we cannot bear to be alone, that we shrink from solitude. It produces the profound ennui, which Pascal describes so wonderfully with all its effect. It is not fear, but angst, anxiety, which produces those terrible divinities, those myths which show us in symbolic form that we live under the wrath of God until the reconciling love of God is revealed to us. And we quoted a remarkable utterance from Seneca, where he spoke of his great loneliness. Do the stars listen when we turn despairingly away from man, or the great winds, or the seas, or the mountains? To whom can any man say, here I am, behold me in my nakedness, my wounds, my secret grief, my despair, my betrayal, my pain, my tongue, which cannot express my sorrow, my terror, my abandonment? Listen to me for a day, an hour, a moment, lest I expire in my terrible wilderness, my lonely silence. O God, is there no one to listen? That's a cry straight from the land of Nod. And that's what this passage is about. That's what this is all about. A culture developed over decades without God. A valid culture. And let us not minimize what is said here. All this about Jubal and Jabal and Tubal-Cain, these are the prototypes of modern cultural forms. Music and the arts, industry, commerce, you name it, here it is. And no one would belittle this, just as no one in his right senses would belittle the development of cultural forms, particularly today. But what we have seen today, that every cultural advance is two-edged. And inventions that can be the blessing of mankind carries within them
the possibility of being the bane and the destruction of mankind. Nuclear fission didn't have to have such horrendous and terrifying implications, but we know it has. The invention of the silicon chip did not have to have the truly terrifying implications in computer frauds that we hear about today. But there's an inevitability about it because they go together. Every cultural expression is tainted with sin, because it comes from the land of Nod, the land of wandering, the land of homelessness, the land of unbelonging. Maybe you think I'm trying to cast a spell over you. But my friends, it's not I who do that. Satan is the one who casts spells on mankind. And there is a spell on the mind of mankind that only Christ can break. There was a spell on the prodigal son, you remember, when he went to the far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. He was mesmerized with the glitter and the thrill and the excitement of the big city and its lights. It was only when he came to himself and the spell was broken that he said, "I will arise and go to my father," when he realized that all he had gone to the far country to find could be found at home in his father's house. That was the measure of the spell. And I think, you know, there may be something in C.S. Lewis's notion that the classical fairy stories belong to the dawn of creation and were suggestions given by the good Spirit of God to say things to people. You know the story of the bewitched princess who had eaten the poison apple and who could be set free only when Prince Charming came along to kiss her. That's just the gospel, you know. Because mankind tasted of the forbidden fruit, and Satan cast the spell of death upon mankind. And only when the Prince of Glory came to kiss our brokenness and our shame and our sinfulness, are we awakened into newness of life? Listen to these words. "There fared a mother driven forth out of an inn to roam. In the place where she was homeless, all men are at home. The crazy stable close at hand, with shaking timber and shifting sand, grew a stronger thing to abide and stand than the square stones of Rome. For men are homesick in their homes, and strangers under the sun, and they lay their heads in a foreign land whenever the day is done. Here we have battle and blazing eyes, and chance and honor and high surprise, but our homes are under miraculous skies where the Yule tale was begun. A child in a foul stable where the beasts feed and foam.
only where he was homeless, are you and I at home. We have hands that fashion and heads that know, but our hearts we lost, how long ago, in a place no chart or ship can show, under the sky's dome. This world is wild as an old wife's tale, and strange the plain things are. The earth is enough and the air is enough for our wonder and our war. But our rest is as far as the fire drake swings, and our peace is put in impossible things, where clashed and thundered unthinkable wings round an incredible star. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come, to an older place than Eden, and a taller town than Rome. To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless and all men are at home. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The place where God was homeless and all men are at home. That's why the gospel is depicted and described in terms of an invitation to come home. I wonder if you know that old hymn which begins with the words, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. That says it all. Here is civilization in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, the land of homelessness. And into that land there comes the Savior of men who says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That's the significance of this, and it points right forward to the coming of the Savior, who died and rose again, that we might no longer remain homeless, but come home to the Father's house and find belonging and joy and peace and salvation there. What a gospel. What a message. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the living help of thy Holy Spirit in our thinking together this evening. We pray that thou wilt set thy gracious seal upon that word now to all our hearts, that we may receive it and know its grace and virtue in our lives, to point us on the road home to hope and rest and peace and salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.